Well, listening to all those prayers, it's amazing how the similarities there are between our own times and the times of Elijah, which is what I'm going to be talking about today. Last time I was up here, we had Elijah part one. This is Elijah part two. I'm going to take his life story on a bit further. But I'm going to start off by recapping what we learned last time about the life and times of Elijah. We saw that King Ahab of Israel had married a princess from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which is modern Lebanon, named Jezebel. This area was well known as a center for occult religion and the worship of the pagan god Baal. And when Jezebel came to live in Israel with Ahab, she brought her religion and her priests with her. She tried to eradicate the worship of Jehovah, the true God, and to exterminate his followers. She induced the people of Israel to abandon their true God, who had brought them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, and to worship the nature god Baal. Perversely, it was those very same nature gods who had been defeated by Jehovah at the time of Moses. Now, into this spiritual war zone steps Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry is to serve Jehovah in opposing Ahab and Jezebel's mission to fully paganize Israel. We first meet him in 1 Kings chapter 17, talking to Ahab, and he delivers a one-sentence prophecy. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He prophesies a drought that would go on for years. Jehovah had given Elijah this role of to be his emissary or his ambassador. And the drought would not be lifted until he, Elijah, announced to King Ahab on behalf of his master that it was over. So having delivered his bad news to King Ahab, the Lord tells him to get away and go and hide himself, because he immediately became a wanted man. The Lord tells him to go and hide by a little brook called Cherith, which is a tributary of the Jordan. His drinking water came from the brook, and since it was a desert region, his food was provided for him miraculously by ravens, which flew in each day and delivered him two sets of meals on wheels, or meals on wings. It will be 3 years before he sees Ahab again, and during all that time there was a drought. After a time, this little brook dried up, and the Lord told him to go to move to a place called Zarephath in Sidon, which is again modern Lebanon. So he's moving outside Israel, moving away from his own people into a pagan land. The Lord told him that on arrival in this town, he would meet a widow who would provide him with accommodation. But he found out that this poor woman was destitute. She had enough ingredients left in her larder for one more meal for her and her son. She was out looking for some sticks to start a fire, to cook a final meal, and then she anticipated starvation and death for the two of them. Elijah told her that if she would just make him a meal from the ingredients, the Lord would in fact preserve the food, keep the food going, and they would survive right through to the end of the drought. And that was so. So this poor woman had some oil and some sort of meal, and there was that much left in each pot. And each day she made a meal, and there was that much left in the pots for next day. Another meal, more meal, there was still that much left. And this went on more than a year. just surviving. While he's there, her son dies. Now, she's already a widow, so her son was her last remaining member of the family. The son dies. Elijah prays for the son to be restored to life, and this duly happens. This is the first resurrection from the dead in the Bible. Now, all that's recorded in 1 Kings 17. Moving on to 1 Kings 18, we have this epic conflict between Jehovah, the God of Israel, and his servant Elijah on the one side, and against them on the other hand, Ahab, the king, Jezebel, the queen, the whole religious establishment, 450 priests of Baal, and another 400 priests of a female nature goddess called Asherah. Elijah himself, presumably at the Lord's instigation, sets up a public demonstration of the superiority of Jehovah over Baal. Elijah challenges his enemies to prepare two bonfires. The pagan priests spend all day trying to get their god to light their fire, their bonfire, miraculously, and fail miserably. Towards the end of the day, Elijah pours a lot of water on his wood so it becomes unlightable. A quick prayer to Jehovah, and the bonfire bursts into flames. Whereupon the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." So this is a stupendous victory of Jehovah over Baal, and the people who are there, a lot of them who witnessed it, make this public declaration that Jehovah is God, putting to an end years of work by Jezebel and co. to paganize the country. Or at least bringing it to a pause, not necessarily killing it off forever. So that's as far as we got last time. Now, with this triumph, we're ready for the reign. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain." Now, I'll just pause there. There was no sound of the abundance of rain. The rain was not going to come for a few hours yet. But Elijah speaks prophetically. He knew rain was coming, so to him the sound of the rain was there in the spirit. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." He said, "Go again," seven times. And on the seventh time he said, "Behold, a small cloud like a man's hand is rising out of the sea." He said, "Go up and tell Ahab, get ready and go down so that the rain doesn't stop you." In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So there you have it, a storm of rain after years of no rain. So Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel. He doesn't speak a prayer. He puts his head between his knees in a prayerful attitude, and the rain arrives within a short period of time. So Elijah was very confident that the rain was coming, because Jehovah reveals to Elijah what he is about to do. The role of the prophet is to be closely in tune with the intentions of his God and to convey God's messages to selective people. Elijah is a spiritual man. He's super sensitive to the Spirit of God himself, which is why he's able to fulfill that role. Now, Elijah's not a writing prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. There's no book of Elijah in the Bible. He was a man of the here and now. He prophesies a drought, and it starts straight away. His focus is always today and tomorrow. Elijah's prophecies come true pretty well immediately. He prophesied that the widow's supplies of oil and meal would not run out, even though she's down to her last bit in the jars, and they do not run out. He prophesies the end of the drought, and the rain comes within an hour or so. The same is true of Elijah's prayers. He takes the lifeless body of the widow's son out of her arms. He prays for the restoration of the boy's life. And the boy is back in his mother's arms, alive and well, within a few minutes. He prayed for the Lord's fire to fall on his wet firewood, and it did. So what is the secret of Elijah's success? The answer is not hard to find. He only ever prays or prophesies in the will of God. Of course, if any of his prophecies had not come true, he would have been a false prophet, and that would have been the end of his ministry. But as I said, Elijah is a spiritual man in tune with the Spirit of God, whose servant he is. It's revealing to think about the things Elijah did not pray for. He never enjoyed the normal things of life, a family, an income, a home, a varied diet. And there's no record of ever praying for such things. He spent much of his life on the run, camping in inhospitable desert areas, and eating the same plain food every day. There's also no record of Elijah praying for people suffering from the drought. Back when he was by the brook, he would have seen people having to kill their animals because there was no grass left. They would then become destitute because their animals were their livelihood. Now, as a normal human being, he would have felt compassion for his fellow citizens. But he also knew that the nation was under God's judgment because they had turned to foreign gods. And praying for rain too soon would have been an act of rebellion against God. God is not sentimental. We tend to be sentimental. Compassion for the sufferings of our human beings is a good thing. More so if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the relief of suffering is not always God's first priority. In Elijah's time, we would have been praying for God to lift the drought and give us our lives back, wouldn't we? God's priority was for the people to turn back from the worship of the Baals and return to the worship of him. So supposing Elijah had prayed a sentimental prayer. Oh Lord, can't you see that Solly Rosenstein's animals are all dying? He's going to lose the farm. Send rain now! Solly, meanwhile, was making the same prayers and sacrificing to Baal and his rain gods. So if Elijah had prayed for the end of the drought before God had announced its end, I suggest that he would have lost his prophetic anointing. Elijah was at all times in tune with God's purposes for the times. Now, Mr. and Mrs. Brown are a church-going couple. They arrive at church every Sunday well-dressed and carrying big fat Bibles. But they're having problems and they ask their friends at church to pray for them. Their teenage daughters have become rebellious and they suspect she might be taking drugs. There's dry rot in the floor joists downstairs. And while they were away on holiday, their house got broken into. And while they were shopping in Tesco's, someone put a huge scratch down the side of their car in the car park and drove off. They need prayer. So the prayer team swings into action. That's what the prayer team is for. What the prayer team didn't know was that Mrs. Brown was having an affair with her husband's business partner. They were also consulting a spiritualist fortune teller for advice. And Mr. Brown was cheating his business partner and embezzling money out of the business and taking it along to the betting shop where he was losing it. So God has lifted his protection, his blessing of protection off the Browns because they were living such ungodly lives. The Browns wanted it both ways. They wanted to live ungodly lives in rebellion against God, and at the same time they expected God to bless their mess. So I suggest that the prayers of the prayer team for the rebellious daughter and the car and all the rest of it were not just a waste of time, they were actually ungodly, because God was doing something different in the lives of the Browns. He wanted her to stop her affair and wanted him to repay the money. The first priority for the Browns, in God's eyes, was for them to come to repentance. Now, interceding for other people is an important ministry in the church. But experienced intercessors don't just accept every problem that is presented to them at face value. Like Elijah, intercessors need to be in touch with God's priorities. Before interceding for others, it is a good thing to seek God's guidance on what he wants you to pray about and to use some gifts of spiritual discernment. In this case, oh Lord, please touch their teenage daughter. Please bring her to her senses and get her to turn to her life around. Oh Lord, please give them favor with the insurance company about their car. These are almost certainly not the issues that the Lord is concerned about in the life of the Browns at this time. They are, in the circumstances, sentimental prayers. God is not sentimental. Back to Elijah. Having got the people to admit on Mount Carmel that the Lord is God and not the Baals, Elijah knows that the drought judgment is over and he can now expect the longed for rain to come. In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind and there was a great rain, and Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. The Lord's hand was on Elijah, and he tucked his cloak into his belt and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, according to Google Maps, that's about 25 miles in a straight line, so well over 30 along the hilly roads. And Elijah ran ahead of horses all that way. In other words, he ran a marathon quicker than a horse. Elijah was not only a spiritual man, but he did exhibit these quite extraordinary physical feats as well when the need was present and when the Lord inspired him to do it. So Ahab and Elijah now both travel to Jezreel, where Jezebel was. She had not attended the great showdown on Mount Carmel. So she didn't know what had happened until Ahab had got back. So now we got to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So Jezebel curses herself. She says, if I don't manage to kill this Elijah in the next 24 hours, I accept that my gods may bring a violent death to me like the violent death that was suffered by my prophets on Mount Carmel. Not a good thing to do. The curse works, and although it took about 10 years, she died an extremely gruesome and violent death. It's worthwhile having a look at Jezebel, her personality and her life. Remember, Elijah won the contest with Jezebel's priests on Mount Carmel and proved that her gods were powerless against the true God, Jehovah. All the priests of her cult were killed, but she didn't give up. Much less did she follow the example of the people and declare, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Jezebel will never give up. She's filled with satanic hatred for Jehovah and for his servants. And satanic is the right word here. Satan is motivated by hatred of God and the desire to harm his cause and his people. Satan is incapable of repentance. He will fight God to the end. Unfortunately, we know the end. Now, Christians are forbidden from hating anybody. But there are plenty of people in the world who do hate others for good reason. Maybe they've been robbed or defrauded of their money by a friend or a relation. Maybe a drunk motorist has run over a family member. So for people in the world, there are rational and understandable reasons for hatred. But satanic hatred does not need a reason. We see this particularly in some aspects of Jesus' life. Jesus accuses some Jews of having Satan for their father. Speaking to the religious leaders, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's in John chapter 8. In other words, Jesus is saying that these religious leaders share the same nature as the prince of evil himself. And their true nature is exposed again at Jesus' trial before Pilate. I'm now in Mark chapter 15. Pilate again asked them, "What then should I do to him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate was behaving like a rational human being. He assumed they had some reasons for wanting him dead. Has he robbed you of money? Has he murdered your children? Has he tried to throw you out of your religious positions? "What evil has he done?" he asked. They didn't answer the question. They didn't have an answer. They couldn't give a coherent reason for hating him. They hated him because they hated him. They just yelled back, "Kill him." And this is the same irrational, murderous, satanic hatred that Jezebel had for Elijah and the followers of the Lord. It's the same nature. By the time Elijah comes on the scene, Jezebel had exterminated many of the followers of the Lord in Israel, her adopted country. Her aim was to eradicate the worship of the Lord from Israel. In our own times, we've seen this same spirit at work in communist regimes, which have sought to exterminate Christianity and its followers. Think of the USSR, North Korea, and places like that. And we see the same satanic hatred directed against Jews in anti-Semitism and against the state of Israel by surrounding countries who have not themselves been in any way harmed by the existence of Israel, but they just hate Israel because they hate Israel because they're motivated by Satan. Right, let's move on to another episode in the story of Elijah, which has to do with Naboth's vineyard. King Ahab wanted to extend his property in Samaria. He offered his neighbor Naboth money to buy his adjoining property, alternatively to find him a better property elsewhere. It's a fair offer, but Naboth turned it down. He wanted to keep the property in the family. Ahab goes into a sulk. Stops eating and goes to bed. Jezebel says, "Are you a king or aren't you? Leave it to me. I'll sort it out for you." She arranges for Naboth to be falsely accused of crimes and he's stoned to death. Ahab moves in to take possession of the property. Quite easily done. QED. But the Lord brings judgment on Ahab and Jezebel for this crime and sends in Elijah, his messenger. 1 Kings 21. The Lord's word came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, so Elijah is about to receive instructions from his master. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who dwells in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, the Lord says, have you killed and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth. Dogs will lick your blood, even yours. So, Naboth was murdered. Dogs came and licked up his blood. And Elijah is prophesying that Ahab will have the same fate, which of course he does, because all Elijah's prophecies come true. King Ahab suffered an ignominious death, like the death that had been inflicted unjustly on Naboth. The Lord is a God of justice and righteousness, meaning much the same thing. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do that which is evil in the Lord's sight. Behold, I will bring evil on you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab everyone who urinates against the wall, and him who is shut up, and him who is left at large in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and have made Israel to sin. So there's to be further judgment on Ahab. His family line is to be cut off. His descendants will be wiped away. And finally, in the next verse, there's bad news for Jezebel too. The Lord also spoke of Jezebel, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the rampart of Jezreel. This is all very gruesome and bloodthirsty, I know, but that's what it's like. So now we have two prophecies. Ahab will die and the dogs will lick up his blood. Jezebel will die in Jezreel and will be eaten by dogs. Jezebel survived Ahab for 10 years and lived on in Jezreel through the reigns of the following two kings as a sort of queen mother figure. But she opposed King Jehu when he visited Jezreel, and he had her thrown out of an upstairs window. And in case the defenestration had not killed her, Jehu gets his horses to trample on her body under their hooves. They leave her body lying in the street for some time while they go inside. And when they come out to arrange a funeral, they find that the dogs have eaten up the corpse, just as Elijah had prophesied. So Jezebel had cursed herself with a violent death, like the deaths of her 450 prophets after their defeat on Mount Carmel. Elijah had later confirmed it, giving more details of the manner of her death. She had declared publicly that if she failed to kill Elijah within 24 hours after the Mount Carmel showdown, she gave permission to her gods to bring a worse death on her than that of her 450 prophets, and her gods duly obliged 10 years later. Now, Jezebel was so awful that her name lives on as a dictionary word. Not many of these, but if you remember, in the Second World War, the Nazis set up a puppet government in Norway, and they put in as prime minister a guy called Vidkun Quisling. And after the Nazis, Quisling was executed for collaboration in 1945. But his name has also entered the dictionary as a person who collaborates with an enemy occupying force. That's a quisling. Jezebel, a Jezebel, is defined by Merriam-Webster's American Dictionary as an impudent, shameless, or morally unrestrained person. Another definition is a seductive prophetess who encourages immorality and idolatry under the cloak of religion. And it's in that context that she gets a mention in the book of Revelation, hundreds of years after she left the scene. In the letter to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, this is one of the seven churches, Jesus says, "I know your works, your love, faith, service, patient endurance, and that your last works are more than your first." So that's the commendation. Those are words of approval. Now comes the condemnation, words of disapproval. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate your woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into bed and those who commit adultery with her into great oppression, unless they repent of her works. I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts. I will give each one of you according to your deeds." Now, Arnold Fuchsenbaum, who was here last weekend, identifies the church of Thyatira with the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages. This is one of the interpretations of the letters to the seven churches, that they represent seven ages of Christianity from the beginning through to the end. It's only a possible interpretation. It may or may not be right. But in the line of that interpretation, Thyatira is the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages. He also says that when a woman is used symbolically in Scripture, as we saw in that extract from Revelation, it symbolizes a religious system or identity. So what he says in his book is that the children of Jezebel, that is the adherents of the Roman Catholic Church, will suffer physical violence and death during the tribulation as part of God's judgment on Jezebel, namely that church. So there's been lots of violence and murder in these episodes from the life of Elijah. We've been brought to face with a black and white world. On the one hand is God and holiness and his faithful servant Elijah. On the other side, there is occult religion, child sacrifice, political corruption, and satanic depravity. Black and white. They collided on Mount Carmel, and Jehovah came out as the victor. There are no shades of grey in this environment. And this is at times when Satan is most active in the world, as he was in Jezebel's kingdom, this is what you get. Now, some of you may have been seeing parallels between our own times and the times of Jezebel. In our times, evil is called good and good is called evil. There's a female politician in the United States whose life and times and beliefs are very close to those of Jezebel. And the extent to which the worship of Satan is now very much out in the open, no longer hidden in secret clubs like it used to be in previous centuries or practiced in the dark. It's now very much out in the open. One illustration of this is I collect recordings of sung versions of scripture, sung versions of the Psalms and other scriptural texts. And I've got a lot of them. I've been doing this for 7 or 8 years now. And it's surprising how much beautiful music there is when singing scripture. A lot of the world's greatest composers, like Mozart and Mendelssohn and Brahms and so on, have composed some glorious sung versions of Psalms and other scriptures, which I enjoy listening to. So occasionally I go out looking for more, and I go onto a website called Discogs, where you can buy second-hand CDs and second-hand long-playing records. Often cheap. I bought quite a bit from them. And if I put in the words psalm as a search term, P-S-A-L, into Discogs, and I got 1,600 results, I think. So 1,600 records have the word psalm either in the title or the name of the group doing the singing. And among them, there are a few versions of the psalms sung by cathedral choirs and that sort of thing. But more than three times as much is openly satanic rock music using the word psalm in the title, but having nothing to do with the psalms in the book of Bible. So here's one, I did a photocop. This is called Psalm 9. It's just the disc cover is a black square with Psalm 9 written across it. And one of the tracks is called Third Reich, Satan's Throne. So the LP is called Psalm 9, and one of the tracks is Third Reich, Satan's Throne. Here's another one. This one is called Psalm 666. So you can imagine what that's like. The musical style is black metal. Here are some of the tracks. Hate Calling Voices. It appears to be a German record. So one is Falsche Propheten, which means false prophets. Kriegestranze, which means a trance of war. And Totentanz, which means dance of death. So it's got psalm in the title, but it's all openly satanic. And one final one by a group called the Spear of Destiny, and the LP is called Psalm 1. Track 2 is Children of the Damned. Track 9 is Spirit Tribe, Pumpkin Man, Land of Shame. Those are just three examples. I could probably find 100. So Satan has truly invaded the music industry for quite a number of decades now, and is perverting taking the things of God and presenting them as if they are the things of Satan. Well, that was all pretty grim, wasn't it?